been on the topic of distractions for quite a while, and I was going to try and wrap it up today. I've been struggling a little bit with trying to be a good evangelical church, avoiding topics. You know, I've stirred some topics and gotten a lot of flack over the summer, and so I tried to pick something that'd be a little bit easier to work through, and I'm still struggling in that area because it's hard to pick out things. You know, I was even thinking about it. If I went to each person and said, you know, give me a list of your beliefs, and then made a grid. Okay, here's everybody's beliefs, and now try to find all common beliefs where I believe and everyone in the church believes the exact same thing, and then narrow what I preach on to just that stream of what we all believe, it would be a very small portion, and it would be very difficult to do. So trying to hop around and preach that way is really hard. I believe we as a church were created to be a free church. Right from the get-go, right from the start, we knew that there was a risk of fear and a need for control, and we were going to try to avoid both of those as best as we could. Not exactly sure how to go about doing that. In our staff meetings, we've talked about churches that started out somewhat small and with freedom in the house and Holy Spirit basically leading everything. And as they grew and as things happen, you begin to see more and more controls. I've given you examples of, you know, Gina in the corner of a church that she's trying out, just flagging off by herself, no one around, no one in danger, not bothering anybody, not even anybody seeing her. And they came up to her and said, hey, look, you know, the holidays are coming up. We may have extra people coming in that don't normally come. That may freak them out. We'd rather you didn't do that. You know, and it's like, really, we don't want you to worship because the way you worship might offend someone and they won't come back. So she hasn't been back there. I mean, you know, what are you supposed to do? So it's a real difficult thing to be a free church. We have not figured it out, by the way, either. You know, it's a difficult thing to be free and to allow everyone to be responsible for themselves. And that's our intention. But I don't know what that looks like, and I don't know how that works. My stance is, always has been, and even more so lately now, that our God is a big God. And He's a really good God. I don't think we see the ends of our God. And so we have to look at Him in that light going, okay, He's a lot bigger than this picture I'm seeing. Even if we didn't get the victory that we just got recently, we'd have to say, okay, what is He doing that we don't see? You know, we'd have to take this a little bit more seriously and say, you know, God, help us to partner with You in these things. And that's what He wants to do. Anyway, I also wanted to bring up a quote from St. Athanasius. He's a 4th century church leader. And this is what he said. He said, "The God of all is good and supremely noble by nature. Therefore, He is the lover of the human race." I thought, when I heard that, I even again get goosebumps. He said, "The God of all is good and supremely noble by nature. Therefore, He is the lover of the human race." God loves everybody. And God is a big enough God to be able to love everybody. And He loves everybody individually. He meets us one-on-one right where we're at, right in our scuba, right in our darkness, right in our struggles. And He meets us there, and He sits there with us, and He loves on us, and He cares for us right there. Because He's that big. And so just because He may be dealing with the person next to you in a completely different way, that actually proves how big God is. It doesn't mean God's not loving you. It means He's loving you the way you need to be loved. And He's doing things with you the way you need things to be done. Anybody in here see the movie The Shack? Yes, yes. It looks like almost everybody saw it. You know, did you see it? Okay, you get the idea. The, you know, when Papa shows up on the scene, it's a black lady. Okay? So it might challenge a lot of people, you know, like, wait a minute, that's not God. Why? But later on, Papa shows up as an Indian man, a Native American man. And he's like, wait a minute. Okay, Papa, you're just screwing with me, right? And he's like, yeah, but besides that, you need a father right now. Okay? God is who he is, and he will be to you what you need him to be when you need him to be that. And so that's where I'm coming from all of the things I want to teach. So I'm going to try to wrap up distractions today. And I wanted to say that to try and get rid of those distractions of things that may not fit our paradigm and just let them go then. If they don't fit our paradigm, we just let them go or put it on the shelf and God will bring it around at another time. I've had tons of stuff happen to me that way. God pull it off the shelf and something I absolutely disagreed with, and he'd bring it back and set it in front of my face. I'm like, oh, okay, that was good timing on that because I get what you're saying now. So, Hebrews. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And we're just going to start in verse 1 and look at a few things here. Hebrews 12, right at the beginning, it says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Just a quick comment about that sin. I think Pastor Susan mentioned sin, the hamartia is sin that it's being talked about. But according to John 16, when the Holy Spirit is going to convict us of sin, convict the world of sin, verse 7 and 8, verse 9 actually says, sin because you do not believe who Jesus is. There's that lack of trusting in our good God, our great God, our big God, the God that is the lover of the human race. That's the sin that we're being convicted of. So anytime you're in a situation where this does not fit my paradigm, my doctrine, my theology, whatever, go back to the idea that God is the lover of the human race. God is so much bigger than this, and he's trying to convict us of sin, the sin of not believing who Jesus is, and all that carries. So anyway, and the other thing in this first verse is, you know, the weight of the world on our shoulder and the cares and concerns of life and the law with its sin consciousness that so easily distracts us and takes us off course are things we're supposed to lay aside. People look at this verse and see sin as, you know, I shouldn't be doing this sin or be doing that sin. And when you get that mindset, then that's a legalistic mindset. And that's from the deceiver. It's from the accuser. The accuser is the one that's going to accuse you of sin. The idea is, what this is saying is, stop having a sin consciousness. Because if you're constantly focused on sin, guess what you're not focused on? The lover of the human race, God himself. If you're focused on sin, you're not focused on him. So we have to be careful of that sin of not believing him and falling into a sin consciousness. You have to look at it and say, is what I am believing drawing me closer to God or drawing me away from them? It is this idea of a relationship impact. That's what we're looking for. All right, we're going to keep going. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Before I continue on verse 3, by the way, that's the King James Version, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Our is not in the Bible. They added that for clarity. That's what that translator thought it meant. There is no our faith or your faith or somebody else's faith. There is only one faith. In fact, Ephesians 4:5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's his faith. It's not our faith. We don't have enough faith for anything. We have to depend on his faith. And what that verse actually says is, Jesus is the author and finisher of faith, period. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You know, the idea is, we are able to look at Jesus, the one that begins faith, the one that perfects faith, and if you want to look at your faith, what faith you have, it has to be his. So when you're looking at your own faith, it's really his, and he begins it, he perfects it, he completes it. And we have to see that it's done on our behalf. It's done for us. That's why he gives us his faith. And we don't have to go through what he went through because he did it for us. We are the joy that he was viewing when he went to the cross. And by the way, he is our joy. So do we make him our focus, or the distractions become our focus? We get distracted with, do I have enough faith? Do I not have enough faith? What is this sin holding me back from? What is this sin getting me to? See how all of those thoughts, you're never thinking about God. You're not really thinking about him. If you just focus on him, all of that stuff can't take up space in your mind. Let me read this same passage, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, out of the Mirror Bible. It says, so now the stage is set for us. All these faith heroes cheer us on, as it were, like a great multitude of spectators in the amphitheater. This is our moment, as with an athlete who is determined to win. It would be silly to carry around any baggage of the old law system that would weigh one down. Make sure you don't get your feet clogged up with sin consciousness. Become absolutely streamlined in faith. Run the race of your spiritual life with total persuasion. Persuaded in the success of the cross. Look away from the shadow dispensation of the law and the prophets and fix your eyes upon Jesus. He is the fountainhead and conclusion of faith. He saw the joy of mankind's salvation when he braved the cross and despised the shame of it. As the executive authority of God, and he notes in there, the right hand of the throne of God, he now occupies the highest seat of dominion to endorse mankind's innocence. Having accomplished purification of sins, he sat down. Verse 3, ponder how he overcame all the odds stacked against him. This will boost your soul energy when you feel exhausted. So do we let distractions of religion and legalism and works take away our joy and rob us of intimacy with him? The law, driven by religion, has been done away with. And if you think about it, Jesus was harsh on both. He was harsh on the law itself. He was harsh on the Pharisees who were trying to fulfill the law. And those were the ones that he was harsh on because of the distraction that they caused to the relationship that he purposed for us. He came for relationship, and that's what he did. When he was hanging out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and all of those people, they're like, why are you hanging out with these people? You know, that's what relationship is about. They're like, why aren't you hanging out with me? I tithe and I do all these things and I fast and I don't do this and I don't do that. It's like, because that's your God. Your God is your religion. Your God is your keeping the law. And Jesus was interested in relationship. Consider what he went through against sinners that he died for, and then think about our own issues and circumstances. Really, it's pure distractions. And you know, I'll tell you, it's a personal struggle with mine. You know, I just shared some things that I've been walking through for a long time now, and stuff keeps coming up, and stuff keeps coming up, and you've heard of other things that have been, and it's hard to go, wait a minute, these are just distractions, distracting me away from what I'm truly supposed to be focused on. And if I allow those things to get in my mind, and you know, sometimes you can't help it, you know, they just keep churning away on the inside, and it's a tough thing. So it's a personal struggle of mine, and I get that. I get why he's saying, hey, this is something we have to pay attention to. And again, here's the case of God in the hands of angry sinners, you know, loving us, providing for us, walking us out of our slumber and darkness, calling us into his accomplished joy. This is what he did. He went to the cross for us. He saw that and said, I'm going to do whatever it takes for relationship, even if that meant putting himself in the hands of angry sinners that literally put him to death. He died our death. We were buried with him. His resurrection was our rebirth, and his ascension to the Father was our entrance as well. As he is, so are we in this world. And Jesus did not come as an example for us, but he came as an example of us. What he is, that's what we are. He became what we are so we could be what he is. I think Pastor Susan even said that. That was his original plan all along. That was plan A. There was no plan A. Adam was going to be created. He was going to rule the earth. Things were going to be great and the end would come and whatever, and there would be bliss the entire time. Plan A always had been for God to create man, give man the ability to choose so that at some point God was going to become man and enter into our darkness and our scuba and our sickness and our disease and all of the things that we get ourselves into. And he was going to jump right into the middle of that and become one of us so he could say, I'm right here with you. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not on the outside of this pointing a finger, but I'm on the inside of this with you. When you're struggling with something, when you're in the middle of whatever the circumstance and situation is, you don't have to pray to a God that's out there somewhere, come save me. He's right there with you in that situation, in that problem. That's the way we have to look at it. He entered our darkness specifically so that he could bring Father and Holy Spirit with him, the Trinity in unity, into our lives, literally, so that we could be part of that Trinity. Again, that was plan A, that the three of them in relationship from the beginning, before anything happened, before time ever was, there was relationship, and he created us with relationship in mind. That was what we were created for, and specifically and ultimately, we were created for relationship with them. Job chapter 2, I'm just going to read a couple of verses, Job 2, 11 through 13. This will be out of the New American Standard. It says, now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that came upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they didn't recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. This was just their way of mourning over what had happened to Job. And verse 13 says, then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Job's friends just sat with him in pain, not leaving him alone, but just there to comfort him. They didn't say anything. They didn't talk to him. I remember a really good friend of ours. We call him Old Style. We were close, you know, in our younger years growing up together. We were always hanging out at each other's houses. He and his wife, Monica and I, we'd always be together. And he ended up getting cancer, passing away. I don't even think he had 50. And I remember I was just in Bible college at the time, and what Andrew would say, I didn't know come here from Sikkim at the time. I didn't know what to do, and I went over there to her house. It was her mom or his mom was there, and I just sat there with her. This was after, you know, after that had happened, and it's like, you know, there's nothing you can say, there's nothing you can do, I'm just going to be here. And if she needed anything, all she had to do was say something, but I was just going to be there. And God is the same way. They come into our lives, and they're like, if you want to make that decision, go ahead. I wouldn't recommend that. You always get that nudging from Holy Spirit. She's like, don't do that. You know, you may want to reconsider, but you go that direction anyway. They're like, fine, then I'll be there with you. I'll go there with you in that darkness, in that ridiculous situation. I'm not going to send you off on your own. You know, we get the idea that we're better than God. You know, we would sit with a friend, but we would believe that God would just leave us alone, let us stew in our juice. Well, you got yourself into that. Well, you deserve it. You know, that's how we think God is. You know, we think God delights in our suffering. I think I mentioned it last week. Schadenfreude. It's the term of joy in suffering. You joy in someone else's suffering. Somebody else gets what they deserve. You're like, yeah, you know, there's some part of you that, you know, gets a feeling good over someone else's suffering. And usually it's, you know, a bad person. Somebody does something bad and they get theirs in the end. And there's a little bit of joy that the criminal didn't get away with it or whatever it is. That's what that term is. It's like even worse than that, though. We think God delights in our suffering. Oh, see, I told you not to do that. You went off and did that on your own. Don't think I was there with you and now you're going to come running back to me. No, no, no. See, we wouldn't do that. We love our kids, whether they screw up or not. We love them sometimes too much. Sometimes we pour into them too much. We help them too much. I think that's almost a bigger fault of ours. And we're like, no, God would never do that. No, God is always there. God would never leave us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us, no matter what we've done, no matter whether we've prayed or not. He came to save us on the cross, specifically to be with us. Another thing, we just lost a cousin. My cousin, my dad's sister's daughter. Last Sunday we were at the wake. And because of where we are now at in our new understanding, in revelation that I've been getting over the past months, 6 months, 8 months, year, whatever it is, over the course of time, we're getting this new perspective of God, a new understanding of how big God is and how good God is. And we show up at the wake and we spend time there. And there was such freedom. There was such freedom. I didn't have to stand there over the casket and look and go, did she pray? Did she not pray? Was she saved? Was she unsaved? What about her husband? What about the rest of my family members? What about, what about, what about? And just be in gut-wrenching anger or upset and concerned or worried about all of that. I was able to go there and just fellowship with them, listen to their pain, listen to the stories of her last days, listen to some of the joys they experienced. They were going to do a shot of tequila because that's something that she would like to do. You know, on occasion, they'd get together and everybody would do one shot of tequila or whatever. And so they got together in her honor and it was like so awesome. They were just honoring her. And everybody was at peace, and it's like I didn't have to go around to each one of them and go, "Are you saved? Are you saved? What if that was you? Where would you?" It was just so much peace there, so much joy in being able to spend time with family. It was great. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. This is what I'm talking about. Proverbs 3, starting in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. You know, trying to figure things out on our own, that actually becomes a distraction. And the antidote to knowledge, the Lord, to acknowledging the Lord in all your ways, and he will direct your path. That's the only antidote there is to trying to figure things out on your own. Just acknowledge the Lord in everything. Trust the Lord in everything. Believe the Lord has this in his hands in everything. That it's not up to us. Too often we look at things, we look at situations, and we go, it's all up to us. And it's not. It's not. It's all in God's hands. All we are to do is partner with what God's doing. And we'll just take what happened yesterday and say, you know what? All it took was for his people to partner with him, and he was able to move us to success. we weren't going to be the ones to make this happen. We didn't have to just really knuckle down and buckle down. And we just partnered with him. We cooperated with him. We said, God, what do you want us to do? You want me to vote? Do you want me to pray? Do you want me to call somebody? Do you, whatever it is you want me particular to do, I'll do that because I want to partner with you in everything. God wants to do that. He wants us to partner with him in everything he does. He's not going to do something without us. So he wants us to partner with him. But he doesn't want us sitting there worrying about things, being distracted with how are we going to make this happen. You know, a very dear friend of mine recently reminded me of something Bill Johnson famously said. He said, I must give up my right to understand. And that just brings so much peace to me because there's so many things that I'm now beginning to believe in, yet going, God, I don't understand, but I give up my right to understand. This is something you're putting on the inside of me, and that's good enough for me. And the thing is, the fear of the Lord, which is actually the reverence or awe, the wonder at his goodness, is really the opposite of tradition and religion and being wise in our own eyes. This is the way we've always done it type of thing. We need to see God in a different light. One more scripture. Turn to Esther chapter 5. You all know the story of Esther and all that. It comes out of that. Chapter 5 is when she goes to talk to the king. And it says, now it came to pass on the third day, Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Do we not see the golden scepter of the King of Kings extended toward us like a magnet drawing us to himself? He's not waiting for us to come looking for him. He's extending that scepter saying, turn around, take a look, look at me, drawing me to you. Drawing me, just pulling you in. We always think it's us that has to do this, that it's God that's always coming after us. Anyway, verse 3, then the king said to her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee to half of the kingdom. I love that. I understand the idea behind that. I'm going to offer you half the kingdom. If I give you more than half the kingdom, then, well, you'll be king and I won't be able to give you anything anymore because I won't be in charge. But I can give you up to half. That's the best I can offer you. And then I thought, half? We've been given the kingdom. We've been given the kingdom. How amazing is that? How cool is that? He's given us the kingdom of God. He wants us to partake in everything, not just half. Anyway, Esther answered, if it seems good to the king, let the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him. I always caught that and thought that was funny. It was prepared for him. She's going to have the king and Haman come to a party, but she's asking the king to come to the banquet. Let the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him, for the king. She wasn't preparing the banquet necessarily for Haman, although really she was. Not in a good way, though. The king said, cause Haman to make haste that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet as Esther had prepared. And the king said to Esther at the banquet of wine, what is your petition? Again, you know, it's the same thing. It shall be granted. What's your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it shall be performed. again, it's the idea that he's willing to give her anything that she asks for. Like I said, we've been given the kingdom, so what's in your heart? What's in your heart? What desire has God placed in you and that he wants to grant you? He wants to give you the desire that's in your heart that he's already planted on the inside of you. We were just talking this morning about setting up a table, and I'll use the example of when I was in Bible college. We always brought food. Everybody brought something to snack on, something to eat. And everybody come in and just set the things on the table. And there was this long table, and it ended up covered with food. And then one person, Rita, would come in, and she'd look at this table full of food that just looked like a table full of food, and she would take the plates and go, toot, 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 just twist them a little bit, move this here, this could go on this side. And within 2 minutes, it was a feast. It wasn't just a table with a bunch of food on it. It was a feast. It was like, wow, this is amazing. That's all she did was, I mean, she was just gifted that way. That's what God created her on the inside of her. And she just partnered with God in making things look amazing. It was always cool to see that happen. So what's your desire? What's God put on the inside of you that he's saying, just partner with me in this? Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. Verse 9 is where I'm really headed here. Then went Haman forth that day joyful, and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Let me just read the rest of this. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. All right, I guess I can't. Here Haman is the only one that's coming to this banquet. Let me just continue. Verse 10, nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. Listen to this. Verse 11, Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above all the princes and the servants of the king. Look at me, look at me, look at me. He was just in heaven, so to speak. Look at all these things. Look how great I am. Look how amazing I am. I'm the king's buddy. He's given me all this stuff. He's promoted me. He's done all these things. Verse 12, Haman said, moreover, and even Queen Esther didn't let any man come to the banquet that she prepared but myself. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Again, look at me, look at me, look at me. He didn't even think of how small this may make others feel. He never thought of, he's calling his friends, supposedly his friends and his family. And why did he call his friends and his family around to say, na 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 na, I'm going to the king, I'm going to the banquet, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at how great I am. Aren't you impressed? Aren't you amazed? And all of those things. You got to get the idea that Haman's really, he's shoving it down people's throats that are close to him, right? He's taking advantage of this whole big deal. It's not that he just wants to be a big deal outside. People that know you personally on the inside, they know things about you. Those are the people that you don't want to shove that down their throat. And he's willing to go there. He's like, look at all these things. Look where he goes in verse 13. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. He spends all this time, look at me, look at me, I'm great, I'm awesome, I'm amazing. Don't you wish you were me? Aren't you jealous of me? He's so happy. I got everything. I got everything I ever wanted, ever could want, everything that there ever was is mine. And then he says, all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the gate. Really? Really? Then Zeresh's wife and all his friends came to him and says, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak to the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. He was so committed to his pride. No matter how much he was given, no matter how much he had, no matter what success he had, no matter what he walked in or authority he was given, it was all overshadowed by one simple thing, and it was his pride. His pride even overshadowed his bride. It's kind of crazy when I think about that. He was so proud it even overshadowed. His pride took advantage of him. It really did. It was kind of crazy. And how often do we ignore all that we have because of something or someone we don't have? How often do we ignore our heart's desires being distracted by someone else's successes or abilities? We're always looking outside as opposed to looking to God. God, what is it that you put on the inside of me? What did you put in my heart to do? I want to partner with you in this, and I want to just go run with this because this is my heart's desire, and this is something you're going to make me succeed in no matter what. That's the thing we have to really focus on. I was going to make a note earlier. I said, you know, Haman refrained himself. I was talking recently with someone, and we said, sometimes bringing correction, it's not worth it. It's not going to accomplish anything positive. I had the opportunity, I've been presented with, well, why didn't I step in and make correction where correction is needed to be made? And I've had that in several cases. And as I was, like I said, talking with someone recently about different opportunities that I've had, it's like, you know what? Sometimes bringing correction is really more of a distraction. If it's not going to accomplish something good, then don't. Then just don't bother. If you will have success in that correction, then by all means. And we all need to do that. We all need to be on each other's side and be willing to come up to one another and bring correction, bring a word of encouragement, bring a word of whatever it is that will help. Anything that will help, positive or negative, it's really important. But if it's something that nothing is going to change, it's not going to affect the outcome, it's not going to affect the situation in any way, shape, or form, and it actually could turn out to be a negative thing, then really, does the correction need to be made? And when I saw that, I was like, nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. He saw when he looked down at Mordecai that was really a distraction. He knew at that moment that was a distraction. And he wasn't going to turn and get engaged with him because he knew Mordecai wasn't going to change. He wasn't going to bow down before him. It wasn't going to be effective, so he knew to keep his mouth shut. The problem was his pride kept it nagging in the back of his mind, and he couldn't let it go. He couldn't let it go. And I know, you know, we all deal with these kind of things. And like I said, I personally deal with stuff. You know, I'm constantly having to deal with stuff, so I get it. I get that it's a difficult thing to go through. It's a difficult thing to deal with at times. But the idea is if we continue to look at these things as distractions, and distractions are an evil to be avoided, and that means distractions of pride, distractions of sin, distractions of legalism and works and trying to do things that I'm not supposed to be doing and trying to refrain from doing things that I should be doing and trying to figure all of these things out. It really comes down to me trying to figure out me trying to control me instead of me just being in relationship with God. Yeah, I have tried really hard to control myself in a lot of ways, and I just suck at it. So I just spend time in His presence and go, this is up to you to fix. You need to fix this stuff. I can't. This is not something I'm capable of. You created me, so you know how it works. You became me, so you know exactly what's going on the inside of me. You need to take care of this, because I can't. We try to become righteous. We try to become all of these things. I tried that. I tried to become righteous. I just suck at it. I'm not any good at it. And so I'm just going to trust Jesus for his righteousness. That's got to be good enough. Jesus' righteousness has to be enough. I tried to do all of the saving things and all of the right things and make the right decisions and go the right directions. And when I think about trying to do all of these things, I realize I really suck at this. I got to quit. I got to go look to Jesus and go, you know what? You're the one that knows all these things. I'm just going to trust you. I'm just going to stay in relationship with you and get away from these distractions, because they're just evil. And they get me doing things I'm not supposed to. They get me my mind off of God. I'm just going to spend time in your presence and trust you for everything. Amen? Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we just come to you. We want to tell you, you are a good God. We see that every chance we get, every time we turn around, that you have good plans for us, that you have good intended for us, that you are on our side, you are for us, not against us. That you continually want to bless us, that you have things set for us to just partner with you in. We want to celebrate the victories, Lord. We just love when things come to pass. Just like that old TV show when George Papard would say, I love it when a plan comes to pass. It's just like that, Lord. We love to see your plans come to pass. We love to see your things succeed, Lord. But even when it looks like they don't, you are still God. You are still a big God. And there are things about you that we cannot figure out. There are things about you that we just don't know. And we probably won't know. But we will do this. We will just trust you. We will continue to call you our God and allow you to call us your children. Holy Spirit, we thank you for that continual nudging and molding and pushing and saying, this is the way to go, walk in it. Partner with me in this. If it wasn't for you, we would really have a hard time hearing. We would wonder if you ever were there at all, let alone coming and then leaving us or forsaking us. You are always there, comforting, healing, restoring, bringing us back to life, and even more, you are fulfilling what Jesus said would happen, life more abundantly. So we choose that, Lord. We choose life. We choose life more abundantly in you all, in the three of you. We thank you for the unity that you bring us into. We love that idea of just being in unity as you are in unity. Thank you for making us a part of that. Whatever that looks like, Lord, whatever that feels like and however that manifests, we thank you. We love you, we praise you, we appreciate you. Amen.